When we come to God's Word, it's not just a mechanical endeavor. It's not just that there are specific aids where we may turn, and then automatically we are, advanced and actually receive degrees of such high learning that we become super spiritual. But at the same time, there are tools that may enable us that we can understand exactly what the Lord is communicating. And before we turn to a specific passage of Scripture, I actually want to look at Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. We need to back up, as Brother Isaac was speaking, and just ask ourselves, what are we looking at? And obviously, the book of Romans is an epistle. It's a letter written. And we might ask what the theme of the book is. And without much ado, I would turn to chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then the passage that says that therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So we're looking at righteousness. We're looking at our standing before God. And when we come to the book itself, then we can quickly look at perhaps three divisions. First, just the first three chapters would be like a diagnosis of the human problem. In other words, that we're unrighteous. And then, as we would look perhaps from chapter 4 through chapter 11, we're looking, and some would argue about that, but we're looking at God's deliverance to righteousness, the diagnosis that we're not righteous, and then God's deliverance in bringing us to righteousness. And then the last chapters, 12 through 16, showing us that indeed there's a way to live righteously, and bringing that into perhaps a street cred where we actually can get it in our heads of how we're to live for God. But in the midst of that, as we come to Romans 5 then, we're in a passage that's looking at how we are made righteous, or that is, how God has delivered us to righteousness. It's important that we get that first before we even begin to try to look into some specific thoughts from these verses. And let me just read these verses to you. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, within the bounds of this being a declaration of our deliverance, we can narrow down even a little more and realize that after Romans 4, perhaps, Paul has already brought to our awareness a righteousness without our works. And just as in our world, there is this constant battle between who's right. I mean, you can't hear the news. You can't speak to people of different faiths or different political parties. Everybody's wanting to be right. In fact, every one of our own hearts today, your assessment of who you are in the face of somebody you just meet, it's, am I coming across okay? Am I right? It's within us. And so when there's a declaration of God's righteousness, there's something still welling up within us that I don't feel right. Am I really right or righteous? And Paul's made the declaration, and he even in the last of of chapter 4, talking about our Savior, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, or a declaration that we're right. And he said, therefore, being justified, and he speaks that we have peace, and that through faith we actually are brought into the grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All sounds wonderful. I mean, it's like, just take it in, this one meal of truth, of grace, and I'll rest forever. Right? I mean, it's the Sunday morning high, right? It's like everything's good. Nothing's ever going to be a problem again. And then Paul says, we have tribulations. We have to have endurance. We're going through experiences. But he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And why am I taking the time to say all this? Simply because we're in a passage where Paul is driving home, where he is countering our sense that we're not right or righteous in the presence of a holy God because experiences and tribulations are constantly confronting us and showing us we're not right. And now Paul, some have said that the study of Scripture, or the understanding of Scripture, really can be stated as logic on fire. And so Paul is going to logically relate to us that in spite of all of our sense that I'm guilty and I'm full of shame and I can't stand before someone else, let alone before a holy God, there is reason that I am holy and righteous and not guilty and without blame before Him. And so he begins to declare that. And then he builds one case upon another case upon another case. You don't get it. I don't get it. I hear it, I forget it. I'm revived again, I forget it. And life's a misery because I'm living upon the information from within and the information without. And so he says, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more than everything that we deduct with our understanding and sense of life, there is reason and fact and objective truth that I stand just or clear or holy or without blame in the presence of God. And I don't care where you are today. I do care from the sense of having empathy. But I don't care from the sense that your case is unique. Because no matter where you are today, your main problem in living is your sense of whether you're okay. You may not think of it in the presence of God. You may be thinking of it okay with regards to what somebody else thinks or success or whatever. But it's actually the reverberations, if you will, the back waves of who you are in the presence of a holy God. Well, that's what we're trying to look for. And we use four different tools, or at least we're bringing up four different tools. There's 1,000 you could use. Number one is just simply Strong's Concordance. I'll read to you what Strong says about his own book. Each word that appears in this book in alphabetical order, with each verse in which it appears listed in order of its appearance in the Bible. So you have each word in the Bible appearing in alphabetical order. A snippet surrounding the verse. What I wanted to do was pull it up so you could see it, but you know, that didn't work out. And then a number attached to it, as you know, which takes you to a Greek or Hebrew dictionary, which is explaining to you the meaning of the original language word, and thereby showing how the original language word was translated into English. Takes you in to depth. My son's going into the bee business, taking up the family, and he's working mostly Hispanics. And believe you me, I need their original language to get along as I try to help. We need to get to the source. Then, not only Strong's, but Vine's expository dictionary. What is it? Again, his own explanation. A cross-reference from key English words in the Bible to the original words in the Greek texts of the New Testament. It provides a concise meaning of the original Greek word, often providing Bible verse references as examples. If there are several Greek words that may translate to the same English word, and often that's the case, several Greek words are translated into one English word, so we think the English word, because of how we have a definition in our own mind, because of common usage, what the English word is, we don't realize the nuances in different passages may actually be carrying thoughts that are quite different. And so Vines, he says, distinguishes the shadings of meaning and the connotation that may be lost in the English translation. And then I've looked at the New Bible Dictionary, edited by Marshall, Millard, Packard, and Wiseman. Anyway, you can have one of your own choice. But this work increases the reader's knowledge and understanding of God's words by covering books, people, places, keywords, and major doctrines of the Bible, providing background information on the history, geography, customs, etc., etc. So we've got the direct definition of the words, and we've got a book that perhaps expands these words and comparing them, not just listing them and their meaning, and then you have to decide the meaning, but actually the next would bring those words together, all of them that are translated into English. And then you've got a book that attempts to bring the whole book that perhaps you're studying, not just the individual words, but the setting of it all together, the words, the times, the places, the people, pulls it all together. Because frankly, coming to the Romans, what's going on here? What's the need for righteousness? Well, very much like our society, as in the first chapter, the Gentiles are thinking one thing. Going to the second chapter, the Jews are thinking they are right. Paul says, you're both headed to a very hot place without the righteousness of Christ. And then simply a systematic theology. And it's, again, just reading what the author has written, in this case, Hodges. A discipline of Christianity that formulates orderly, rational, and coherent account of biblical faith and beliefs. It brings all the study of the doctrine of man, or what man's like. It always begins, of course, with the doctrine of God, who he is in creation, then who we are, what happened to us, what he's done for us, where we'll be. Well, let me just then look into these couple of verses quickly. And again, if it was on the screen, if we went to the word justified in Strong's, and I'm just going to pull out some snippets of what are said. Okay, much more than being now justified. What's the word? Strong says, and I'm just going to pull out a snippet. Means to recognize and set forth as righteous. Justify is a judicial act. And he says it indicates bringing out that which a person is or that which is desired, but not usually referring to the mode in which the action takes place. It means to bring out the fact that a person is righteous. It must be clearly understood in the New Testament. To justify never means to make anyone righteous or to do away with his violation of the law by himself bearing the condemnation and the imposed sentence. Already, all of a sudden, I say, well, this is something outside of me. This is something that I'm not having to accomplish. Just by looking into the Word, the sense of guilt and blame and shame, all of a sudden, maybe there's hope. Because this Word says, we know the text says, much more than being now justified, we shall be saved from life through Him or from wrath through Him. But the thought itself of the Word is indicating a sense of hope. Then if we turn to vines, in explaining the differences of the words and bringing these thoughts together, he says, ideally, the complete fulfillment of the law of God would provide a basis of justification in his sight. Ideally. That's what we sense. But no such case has occurred in human experience. I mean, friends, just that thought. Because I'm always thinking you're measuring up, right? I'm always thinking if I could climb the ladder of holiness and success like you have, I'd be okay. This is not so. Exactly. All have sinned. No such case has occurred. And therefore, no one can be justified on this ground. From the negative presentation in Romans 3, the apostle proceeds to show that consistently with God's own righteous character and with no views to its manifestation, he is through Christ as a propitiation by blood, the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. The knowledge of the Word is changing my concept of the verse within the realm of the book that's dealing with the problem of mankind before a holy God. And then here's Hodge.
It's like with a mind like that, I'm gone, but anyway, pulling snippets.
In his systematic theology, there's over 100 pages in the third volume dealing with justification. So believe you me when I read you a sentence or two, you know. Or the question is not how a man can become holy, but how can he become just? How can he satisfy the claims which justice has upon him? Then he actually goes into a section, the apostle's argument in the epistle to the Romans. I'm not read through that part, jump down a little later. In Paul's argument, righteous is the opposite of guilty. To pronounce guilty is to condemn. To pronounce righteous, that is not guilty, is to justify. The apostle, having taught that God is just, that is, that he demands the satisfaction of justice, and that men are sinners and can render no such satisfaction themselves, announces that such a righteousness has been provided and is revealed in the gospel. It is now not our own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of Christ, and therefore the righteousness of God, in virtue of which and on the ground of which God can be just and yet justify the sinner who believes in Christ. And he makes the distinction between this view and say other views, which would indicate there must be a righteousness developing within before God could then announce us as just in his sight. But we'll not go into that. Being justified, much more than being now justified by his blood. And yes, time is gone, so let me just mention this and then we'll... Isn't that right? I'm supposed to be through by 10. No lunch. Isn't everyone thrilled? I'm just going to go through the books again, these tools, on another word. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Strong's. Again, you look up the word, you run it. Here's the Greek definition. The blood of the human or animal body, used to denote life given up or offered. He said it could be in ritual sacrifice, but the simple emphasis is laid upon it as the material basis of an individual's life. In other words, something's given that procures life for an individual. There's something's being, if you were, given so that someone can receive blessing. Just a simple thought. Then he gets specific. The blood of Christ represents the life that he gave for our atonement. The physical, historical fact was the due punishment for our sin, man's sin. He makes this distinction. There are two words in Romans 5, 9, and 10, which distinguish the two purposes involved in the shedding of Christ's blood. The first, he gives the word, is to justify, found in verse 9. It's in the aorist tense, indicates that this action took place at a particular time in the past in which Jesus Christ died on the cross, shedding his blood for us. The basic meaning of the verb is to proclaim that a person is without guilt, or if guilty, that justice was satisfied. If guilty, justice was satisfied? I'm guilty, but God's satisfied? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice was satisfied because someone other than himself adequately bore the condemnation of that guilt. It refers basically and principally to the satisfaction of justice. You're telling me there's a proclamation here, a righteousness declared that's revealed from faith to faith, that though I'm unrighteous, God's viewing me as righteous and holy? Yes! That's what it's saying. And it's being illuminated by the understanding. First of all, we looked at the book or the specific area that we're in, but now delving more deeply into the meaning of these very words. If I say we're having beef for dinner, what does that connotate in your mind? Some of you may want a quarter pounder. I'm thinking of brisket myself, being from Texas. I mean, friends, you don't know what you're getting unless you know what's being said. It refers basically and principally to the satisfaction of justice. This is what the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world to do, to shed his blood in order to satisfy the justice or righteousness of God. I could read much more, but I said he distinguishes just between two words. And then he goes into the second word between Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, being justified by his blood. And he's bringing this distinction between that term and verse 10, where it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled." And this is the way logic on fire, if you will, works. He makes an argument, he proves it. But then I still have doubts, and so do you. So Paul states the same thing again in just a little different way to drive it home from this angle and from this angle and from that angle. That's why he keeps saying, much more than, for if when we were reconciled, much more being reconciled, if when we were justified, much more being reconciled. Well, what's the difference in all of this? He states this. His death was the result of his love for us. His death reconciled us to the Father and made us friends. The second term, reconciled, has the thought of being brought together, of relationship, because of being declared not guilty through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying something has ensued. The second word, reconciled, actually carries with it the results, perhaps we might say more subjectively in our understanding. Observe that he begins with the much more than. Having been justified by the means of blood, these are the two distinct results accomplished by Christ. Our justification through the shedding of his blood, declaring us free from guilt before the Father, and our reconciliation to the Father through Christ's death. Thus, enemies become friends. Well, I get it that maybe I'm not under blame, but there's no way I can approach him, right? Wrong. Because of justification through the blood of Christ, there's reconciliation. Now that was just Strong's. Time is getting away. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Just some thoughts again as you use these tools. In Strong's, an utter abhorrence to sin, talking about wrath, talking about the word. But it has longing mixed with grief. What's it saying? It's almost as if God, when we think of wrath, we think we're obliterated into nothingness, but it's viewing him in his wrath, and his wrath is just. It's not, we could look into another, Vines brings out the fact, I think it was, I don't see it just now, but anyway, distinguishing between thumos, which is a word that can be translated wrath or anger, and orge, which is a word being translated wrath or anger, and saying the first is an outburst, almost out of control, where orge is more like a consistent, ongoing, and just wrath. And it says we've been delivered from this ongoing sense of wrath towards us through the blood of Christ. It's continuing. It's ongoing? Yes. All in the use of these tools. We could look at the word saved. Strong's, and I should be using some of the other tools. It's the first one I have, Strong's, you know, Vines, the dictionary, and then Hodge, so I keep running to Strong's. But to save, to deliver, to make whole, to preserve from danger. To be saved means to be found. This is the reason our Lord names his bringing back of the lost ones. It's the very object of his activity. From the figures used, it has a connection in the sense to miss or to be missing. There are two aspects of this, he says. This really reiterates what we've said before. But one is that our life apart from God experiences futility, meaninglessness, and emptiness. But the other relates to man's condition and status apart from God, and our position before him of being condemned, sinful, and doomed to perish. These are joined together. What's he saying? Anybody here today feel meaningless, empty? Anybody have a sense of futility?
Every day in every way.
Is this just an academic study? Is this just so I can say I'm smart? Is this just so I can, like Brother Mike said last night, preach a sermon and everybody says, good going, boy? He's saying the truth that have just been relayed, whereby we are saved from wrath, not only extends itself to eternity separated from God, but it delivers us from a sense personally, individually, and if I could even say emotionally and psychologically, it delivers you as a person. No matter where you are today and the troubles you're facing, no matter how young you are, how old you are, you're in this boat that you wonder if life is worth it. And it says the truth of justification through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby you're saved from the wrath of God, delivers you. And don't crucify me over using this word. Not speaking in a mystical sense, but I'm speaking of a deep sense in which existentially, that is, it affects your being in the knowledge of it. So that you don't sit in the pew, get the lesson, and then go out and try to argue down everybody that disagrees with you. You have such a sense of personal deliverance with the fact of how you stand before God that you're filled with such joy, you delight in telling others about it. And that's all in the simple use of these tools. New Bible Dictionary would go into how salvation is historical. Secondly, it would deal with how salvation is moral and spiritual. Salvation is eschatological. Hodge gives some of the same thoughts specifically, and I'll begin to wrap this up. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If we were justified by Christ's death, by his death, much more being justified. If the big's been done through his death, and he's living, then in my individual sins now, in his life, there's deliverance as well. It's Paul like driving the nail, then clenching the nail. Because every one of us, we say, okay, I got that. But I just got pulled over going 90 in a 55. That can happen in Texas. Speed limit's 85, so you drive 90, right? You didn't know it was. But you get the point. It's the ongoing. He's alive! I've been justified. Now he's living. Delivering me. And you know, much more, of course, could be said. Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. He's talking about of feasting upon the fact he's alive, and he's alive in me, that did this work. And I'm reconciled. Well, conclusion. Paul has not said to you, think how it would be if you were justified. He said, much more than being now justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He's made an unconditional statement, not a conditional one. Paul has just made a flat assertion, not a suggestion. He has not said, God has done this and that, and if by our gargantuous effort you can manage to pull it together, you may be able to experience a little solace. No, not at all. He has declared, repeating what I've mentioned before, not only your deliverance from the wrath, the actual judgment upon us for our sin, but then through the comprehension of that, the realization of being reconciled to Him who is holy through the blood of Christ, and He gave Him for me. He said we are delivered from a sense of futility and meaninglessness in our own assessment of self. Through Christ's blood, we are justified, not guilty of eternal punishment, an astonishing truth, reconciled, and quoting some of the tools above, friends with God. That doesn't mean chummy. Doesn't mean He's a pushover. It means He loves you and you have access to Him and He's given the ultimate for you. And so He's with you now declaring these truths. He's saying, you are mine and I am yours. Our work is not required. The salt mine is closed. We are out from under shame, guilt, and blame. In His blood and life, gloom and doom rolls off your back. Friends, these are remarkable words. Sinclair Ferguson mentions his method of meditation once he's been convinced of a passage of Scripture and had perhaps the impact of the blessing of it initially, of how it's to be incorporated into our life in meditation. And he takes his tools from 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, all Scripture's inspired, profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And so number one, he says, take the verse. What is the teaching of the verse? We've attempted to go through that. But secondly, how does this verse rebuke me? Scripture's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. How does this verse rebuke me? Well, I just jotted down a few thoughts of my own. This verse rebukes me for my abject, ongoing, unscriptural sense of a fear of God that is not a fear based in fear of Him as a Father who's given His Son for me and that I desire to serve. But it delivers me from the thought that He's always ready to let down the hammer. I don't know where you are, but I'm there all the time. Some of you may not have a sensitive enough conscience. Seems like I'm plagued with sometimes. I'm sure I go both ends of the gamut, but sometimes too sensitive of a conscience. Being justified before God through the work of Christ, these verses criticize me for my inadvertent, constant attempts to gain acceptance before God through my sputtering efforts of personal holiness. Hits me in the face. Doctrine, reproof, correction. How does this verse, and this is Sinclair's question, how does this verse heal me? How does it correct me? How does it build me up? How does it heal my soul? Well, for instance, Isaiah speaks of the universal hunger that we have for righteousness and holiness in the sense, or even as the psalmist did, that our heart pants as a heart for the Lord. The passage in Isaiah reads like this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's depicting for us our hunger as ingesting that which satisfies the hunger. How does this verse heal me? How does this verse correct me? Every one of us are addicts in some way. We have propensities, in other words. An addiction in any realm is our attempt to fill this hunger with anything other than God. These verses heal me from a life that is all about what I look to try to fill other than the declaration of who I am through the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God. This verse heals me and my soul by knowing I am before him without blame. I'm reconciled. Christ heals me. Anyway, this is just my personal, answer. From being super sensitive to events and people around me in an attempt to have them fill me. Why? Can my wife say one word? Everything was going very smoothly. Very smoothly. She says one word. Happens with children and parents, right? I've known people lose their positions at the company because one word and they flew off the handle at the boss. What's going on here? Maybe many different things, but down at the very core, it's the fact we're trying to justify ourselves, either defending ourselves or being totally deflated because we can't get it together. If I could get this, it would heal me. Fourthly, how does this equip me to be different? What can I do differently this week? What's it teaching? These verses teach me I was created to be without guilt, be clean and justified in the spiritual reality that I'm free from guilt. These verses teach me that I was created to be loved. Why did he do all this for his holiness, but to bring me to a place that I was justified and reconciled or loved? These two verses teach me that the desire to be without blame, justified, and to be loved, reconciled is not wrong. We all have that desire, but it's often misplaced. It's misplaced. What's it misplaced in? Well, you've got yours. It may be drink, it may be success, it might be food, it may be sex, it may be who knows what. But the point is, he is the joy fills the soul. So we get the whole view of the book. We get the view of the specific area in which we're studying. We come down to the specific verses within the realm. Paul's proving God does love you. He died for you. He's living for you. And this is how it affects you. And then you take the verses. I mean, friends, you can go to the grocery store and you can put it in the freezer and you can think, man, this is going to taste good. And if you never take it out, you're going to starve to death. You've got to serve it up. And you've got to ingest it. You have to meditate on it. You have to relish in it. You have to love it. Live upon it. And that blessing of savoring comes out by us using some of those tools that bring out the very nuances of what he's saying. I've noticed my wife, for instance, I say, I love you. I love you. I love you. After a while, she says, you don't love me. But I say, I love you because you've been such a grand great grandmother. I cannot possibly explain what you've been to me. These verses are God saying, this is who I am. This is what I've accomplished in your behalf for the glory of my name through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ.